We continue in the first chapter because simply we didn't finish it last week, even though I intended to. And so I figured I would just slow down to a pace so that we can grasp all of the truths here and just maybe take a half a chapter a week instead of a chapter a week because it is so rich. Peter is writing to a suffering church, a group of people who are undergoing persecution. And C.S. Lewis said that there are two universal languages, music and pain. It's something that everybody understands. It's something that everybody goes through. You can't escape suffering. It seems that as soon as a child is born, in fact, the birth process is a process of suffering. I've never seen or heard of a baby coming out singing. There's pain involved, the shock of the light, being out of the protective covering of the womb, the sting of the needle as they do blood tests. And Job was right when he said, "As surely as the sparks fly upward, man is born for adversity." But this church is a church that is suffering from persecution, not just from normal everyday life, but from persecution. People who do not agree with the gospel and those who are trying to stop the gospel from spreading through the Roman Empire. The places where they are scattered is spoken about in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It seems that in the New Testament there are so many places where the suffering are addressed because it was a common occurrence in the early church to suffer for being a Christian. It wasn't popular to know the Lord back then. They didn't have churches and advertisements and billboards in the Roman Empire. They didn't have newspapers saying, "Come to church this Sunday." It was more or less a Jewish sect at the beginning, and then it was an outlawed religion later on. Paul suffered for the gospel. Peter suffered for the gospel. And virtually every disciple who followed Jesus died a martyr's death for the gospel. In fact, the one who wrote this letter, Peter, spoke from experience. Not only did he suffer persecution, but it is said that by tradition, Peter lived his last days in Rome and was actually crucified upside down. They told him to renounce his faith. He said he would not. They said, "We'll crucify you like Jesus." He said, "Please don't do it. I am not worthy to die the kind of death my master died. If you crucify me, I want to be crucified upside down." So at his request, they killed him. Jesus wrote in the book of Revelation a special letter to a suffering church called Smyrna, who was also undergoing the same kind of persecution that this audience to whom this book was written was undergoing. And Jesus said, "To the church of Smyrna write, I know your works and I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you are rich. You might be beaten up by the world and you might be poor materially, but you have the riches of heaven. You're suffering for the right reason." It was a suffering church. Peter, when he wrote these things, and when he says in verse 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials," he spoke from experience. He was persecuted himself from day one. Now, Peter had the distinct privilege of watching the early church grow from its birth, from Pentecost. And Peter went out and he preached a marvelous sermon at Pentecost and saw a great inflow of people coming to know the Lord. And the first few months of the early church was exciting. And no doubt as Peter was looking at the crowds gathering there at Solomon's temple, or at the temple and Solomon's porch at the Herod's temple in Jerusalem, as he saw 3,000 people accept the Lord at one time, and then 5,000, and pretty soon there were thousands of Christians in the early church. He thought, "This is unreal. I mean, Jesus told us how neat it would be, but I never expected it to be this exciting. And the first several months of the early church were filled with excitement, people coming to know the Lord, and it was priests in the temple coming to know Jesus Christ. But then a strange turn of events occurred when Stephen stood before the Jewish council, preached the gospel. They got really ticked off at him, and they stoned him to death. And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, began a series of persecutions on the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and in Damascus. And it says that they were persecuted, and all of the Christians who were in Jerusalem scattered to Samaria. And from that time on, there was a series of events to where these Christians were scattered and persecuted. But what was paradoxical is that every time they were persecuted, they grew. Like stamping out a fire, you try to put it out with your foot, and every time you put your foot down, the force of your foot causes the little sparks to fly up in the air and land about 10 feet away, and you start other fires. And the fire of persecution could not stop the church. They only grew, they multiplied. It was so exciting as Peter and John and the other apostles, the disciples, were watching the great revival and move of God in Jerusalem. But now it's time to be persecuted and to be scattered. And actually, it was a move of God. It was the plan of God that they are persecuted. Because Jesus said, I want you to take the gospel from Jerusalem, take it through Judea into Samaria, and then go all over the world to the uttermost parts of the earth. You proclaim the gospel. But it is a tendency when things are going so well, when there is revival and you're a part of it and you're excited and you're in the midst of it, to just settle down into that comfortable position and just, wow, this is great. I just want to sit here. I don't want to move. I don't want any changes, Lord, please, in my life. I like it the way it is. I am under the spout where the glory comes out and I don't want to budge. And while it's beautiful to enjoy an exciting move of God, many times we get into a rut. We become settled, like God said in Jeremiah of Moab. Moab is settled on its lees. They become unprofitable. And actually, in persecution, because of the persecution, the church left Jerusalem and by force were scattered into the sections of Judea surrounding Jerusalem. Further persecution spread them into Samaria. Persecution in Samaria sent them to Antioch. From Antioch up to other parts of the Roman Empire. God knew it was the best thing for them. And in the persecution, it made him stronger. Persecution separates the wimps from the real soldiers. Because there's an awful lot of people who just make a very lightweight commitment to Jesus Christ. And persecution will separate the chaff from the wheat. As soon as you start turning up the fire of persecution, in any time of history, it's been this way. The chaff falls off, which makes the wheat stronger. Just the strong ones remain plugging away for the Lord. And that's exactly what happened in the early church. They grew stronger, were more fervent, and it says the church was multiplied. Not only did God add to the church was multiplied. And so oftentimes I think God wants to move us from our place of just our comfort zone. And we think, oh, Lord, I just like it the way it is. I got a new raise now, and I got a promotion, and got a nice new house, new car. Really don't want anything else, Lord. Thank you for the blessing. Now, leave it that way, all right? Remember the song, Let It Be, Lord? Just let it be. Don't touch it. Leave well enough alone. I like it like this. So you go to work. Your boss says, well, you know that promotion we gave you? We made a mistake. It was actually for somebody else. So you're now laid off. Lord, how could you do this to me? Everything was flowing so well. Sometimes God knows what's best for us. And it is those times of adversity There's those times of adversity that cause our roots to go down deeply. You know, if you took a tree and you always sheltered it from the winds, from the gentle breezes that blow, you plant a new sapling. And you decide, I don't want the winds to get to this tree. And every time a breeze comes, I'll build a little plastic enclosure so the breezes can't get it because I really care for this tree. That you are actually hurting that tree. Because the first time a real strong cold gale comes through your neighborhood, that tree is going to kick the bucket. Because those gentle breezes that bend and stretch the tree cause the roots to seek deeper soil and it becomes anchored so that it can withstand the stronger winds. Many times parents seek to overprotect their kids, keeping Johnny from all of the bad events in life and letting Johnny be completely ignorant of what's going on in the real world. And you do a disservice so that the time the kid's of age, he is totally unequipped for the real world because you've overprotected him. Instead of letting him get banged up a little bit. Measured out just right. Instructed just right. And so God, because He is a loving Father, does not want overprotected, wimpy children. He wants children who can withstand the storms. And so He lets the winds of persecution and adversity blow. Not to make us fall, but as we read last week, it is a test that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, even though it's tried by fire, will be found to the praise, honor, and glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God uses that adversity for His glory. And as we'll see later on, He says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Now, we went through verse 6 and 7 last week. Let's look at it again just to pick up. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we saw from this last week, Peter sort of gives a recipe to endure in adversity and persecution. He says, number one, look forward to what God has in store for you. An inheritance that does not fade away, and you are kept by God. Also, he says, secondly, remember it's a test. And that God is trying to strengthen you, not break you. It's a test. He's not doing it so that you fall and go, oh, he fell. But he allows adversity to come so that you will be tempered. You know, every time they come out with a new model car, they just don't slap it together and send it out. Now, sometimes you'd sort of think that when you buy some of these cars because they fall apart in 3 weeks. But usually they will test them. And I've watched how they test them. They have these machines that open and close the doors. Choom, 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 and they shake the thing and they crash the thing with dummies and they do all sorts of engine tests. And they put usually much more stress than you or I would driving the thing. And I say usually. There are some who exceed even the testing requirements of Detroit. But they don't perform all those tests so that the thing will break down. They want to make sure that it doesn't break down. They're testing its worth. They want it to succeed. They want to get it out on the market. It's a test. And finally, the third part of the recipe he speaks about in verse 7, the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus will return one day, and you and I are going to see Him face to face, and it's going to be worth it. No matter what we have weathered, no matter what storm we have undergone, when it's all behind us, when we have endured like good soldiers, when Jesus gazes with His eyes into our eyes and says, well done, good and faithful servant, it's going to be worth it. So He says, think about that. Because of that, you greatly rejoice. Even though you are going through lots of trials, tribulation, and persecution. Now, Peter practiced what he preached. It's one thing to say, rejoice in tribulation. It's another thing when you're in tribulation to rejoice in it. Remember in the book of Acts, Peter stands before all the people in Jerusalem and preaches that great gospel message after the lame man at the gate beautiful, is healed? And he preaches this great message and 3,000 people respond to an altar call. Because of that, the Jewish leaders are all bent out of shape and they have Peter and John and some of the other apostles arrested for their faith. They said, no, we have just passed a law that forbids you to pass out any gospel tracts here in Jerusalem. You can't say a word about Jesus anymore. It is now a law. Got it? And Peter and John said, well, whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you more than God, you're going to have to decide. As for us, we can't help but speak the things which we have heard and we have seen. And after that, they threatened them. You better watch out. We're going to get you guys if you utter one word about Jesus. And then they let them go. And when they were let go, all of the early church got together and they prayed that dynamic prayer in Acts chapter 4. And they said, Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant, David, said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And surely this has happened with Herod and Pontius Pilate and so forth. And you see the threats that they are breathing out against us, Lord. So grant that with all boldness your servants may proclaim the gospel. And it says the whole place was shook and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They said, Lord, give us boldness so that we can go out and do the very thing that got us in trouble in the first place. Preaching the gospel. You can't stop people like that. They're determined to share their faith. They're not saying, well, Lord, open a door. They're saying, there's doors everywhere. I'm going to walk through one of them. Give me boldness to get out there on the street. So they go out there again. They start preaching the gospel. This time they're arrested a second time and kept in the common prison. And while they're in prison that night, an angel comes and springs them. And an angel says, get out there in the temple again. Preach the gospel. So they go out there, and when the rulers tell the guards to go get the people and bring them to court, they said, well, they're not in prison. And then the whole city now is in an uproar because the gospel is being preached in Jerusalem and a law has been passed not to do it. So they drag the people, the disciples, Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin. And they say, didn't we tell you not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem? And their response was simple again. We must obey God rather than men. And they were about to really inflict some damage on them, and a wise old man named Gamaliel in Acts chapter 4 says, now, guys, I would hold off on persecuting these guys too much, because if this thing is from God, you can't stop it. If it's not from God, it'll fade away. Let him go. Plus, you got a whole lot of people that like these guys, and you might be in trouble. After Gamaliel gave his advice, the Sanhedrin had Peter and John beaten. And then they let them go. And it says at the end of Acts chapter 4, and they departed from their company rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So he spoke from experience when he said, rejoice. When you are going through adversities, especially persecutions, because you are counted worthy to be in that long succession of holy men and women, Old and New Testament, including Jesus, who were persecuted because they loved the Father. So it says, in this you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Is it possible to love somebody you have never, ever seen? Sure is. Peter had the rare privilege that most people in the world have never had, and that is to actually hang out with Jesus Christ. To spend time with him in the flesh, to see him, to learn who he was. I really love the times that we're living in. I believe we're living in the last days. And I really can't wait to see the Lord return from heaven. I don't know if it's going to be 1992, 19, whatever. I don't really care. I just know He's coming soon, and I'm not hanging around to find out a date. But if there could be a time where God would say, what time do you want to live in besides your own time? It would be with the time in the time of Jesus. Great to actually be with Him and hear Him and watch the disciples react and have myself react to His own words. Now, Peter saw Him and Peter loved Him. Although Jesus questioned him about His love, remember in John chapter 21, Peter, do you really love me? You said that you did one time, but you denied me. Do you love me, Peter? If you do, feed my sheep. Now Peter says, although I've had the experience of seeing Him and I do love Him, you, having not seen, yet you love Him. And you have an inexpressible joy full of glory. You could break down, in terms of history, that four distinct stages, four times where people apprehended or experienced the presence of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, you had the time of hope, where Jesus even said, many kings and prophets desired to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear but have not been able to. It was a time when the Old Testament prophets would write about the Messiah, but they were only looking forward to it. They didn't have the privilege of seeing Him. Then there were those who actually saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, the disciples, the crowds around Galilee and Jerusalem. They had the privilege of being with Jesus. Some of them even touched Jesus, ministered to Him, fed Him, slept in the same room with Him, watched Him go to the cross. Then comes our time period for the last 2,000 years where we don't see Him. He has ascended to His Father at the right hand of God, and we can only see Him with the eye of faith. For Paul tells us, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see Him, but we love Him. Remember Thomas, classic story. After the resurrection, Thomas doesn't believe. The disciples are saying, He's alive. And Thomas goes, yeah, I'll see it when I believe it. The old man from Missouri. If I can put my hand in His side and touch my fingers to His wounds, then I'll believe. Now, he said that in the privacy of the company of the disciples. No one else was listening, he thought. Then one day, Jesus appeared in their midst. Just, there He was. And He walks up to Thomas and He says, Thomas, I remember you saying something about not believing until you put your hands in my side. And my wounds, here they are. At that point, Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. Why the reaction? Number one, the resurrection. He saw Jesus alive. Number two, how did you know, Lord? I said it just to these disciples. You weren't around, I thought. But you must have been around. You overheard me somehow. That's right, Peter. I gave you a promise. Or Thomas. Oh, I got to get that right. Thomas doubted, not Peter. But he said, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed is the one who has not seen and yet believes. Peter probably remembered that conversation very vividly, and so he writes, thinking of Thomas in his mind, whom having not seen, you love. Oh, I didn't tell you the fourth stage. The third is we see Him by the eye of faith. The fourth is what Paul talked about. We look through a glass or a mirror dimly, darkly, but then we will see Him face to face. There will come a time when you and I will stand in the very presence of the Lord and we'll see Him. And that will be a mind blower. We have been apprehending it. We've been longing for it. We've longed to see His face. Generations of people have longed to see the face of God. Moses longed to see the face of God. 1 John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And he said, this is a comfort to us. We will see Jesus. But for right now, we don't see Him, and yet we love Him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. There are times in my life when the presence of the Lord is so strong, I can actually feel it. Now, I don't live for the feeling. And I think it's wrong to have an expectation of, okay, I want to feel tingly's tonight. I want to be moved. Because if that is your expectation, number one, you will always try to work yourself into that stage of experience. And if you don't reach it, you'll be always disappointed. But there are times, very often, especially when I'm just alone with the Lord, where I have a joy that is inexpressible. You can't put it into words. And what's beautiful is that our relationship with God is so often expressed in superlatives. You know, Peter didn't say, because of this, you're very happy. Or because of this, you greatly rejoice. But he says it is a joy inexpressible. You can't put it into words. When you try to explain to a non-believer your relationship with Jesus Christ, and they're trying to figure it out and put it on paper and get a little principle going and a formula, you're all the time thinking, just do it. Come to Him. Love Him. And experience joy that is inexpressible. I remember years ago witnessing to this young girl who was a secretary in an x-ray department in California. And I spent weeks trying to tell her about the gospel and tell her about a relationship with God. And she was a college student, so she was smart, very analytical. She was also very religious. So she said, look, I'm a Christian. And I was trying to explain to her a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And she says, you know, I can't figure you out. I can't figure out what you're talking about. And she would always try to argue and postulate a different theory. And we were out in the parking lot one night, and I said, Linda, give up the fight. I bet right now you are convicted in your heart by the Holy Spirit. I bet you feel so unsatisfied because you know that there's something more to experience in life than you have experienced in all of your religion, in all of your background, in all of your education. And you're fighting the Lord. You're fighting the Holy Spirit right now. Why don't you throw in the towel? She started getting a little bit uneasy, and I said, you know it's true. And so I just bowed my head and started praying for her. And she broke. She cried like a baby. And in her tears, she said, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. And I saw an incredible change immediately and through her life. A joy that she couldn't put into words. And then she was trying to convince other people in the hospital about it, and they couldn't figure it out. She's going, why can't they see? Because it's a joy that's inexpressible. You can't put it into human language adequately. You have to experience it. That doesn't mean you're always flying on cloud nine as a Christian, obviously, because of this letter that Peter wrote. But what's beautiful is that the circumstances can change, the trials come, and you don't rejoice in them. Because if you were trying to rejoice in them, you'd be a basket case. But you can always rejoice in the Lord. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never forsake you. It's a joy inexpressible, full of glory. And actually, one of the greatest evidences I believe you can see that a person has really encountered the Lord is joy. It's not knowledge. It certainly is love. It's the greatest evidence of a person who knows God and is filled with the Spirit. But then there's joy. When I see a person who's a Christian who's always on a downer all the time, I start to wonder a little bit. Joy inexpressible, full of glory. I mean, I can understand trials. I go through them. I can understand seasons of adversity and seasons of persecution. When a person is never experiencing the joy of the Lord, it's time to reevaluate then and say, do you really know Him? Have you really experienced the grace of God into your own heart, into your own life? The Ethiopian eunuch, as soon as he accepted the Lord and Philip led him to the Lord and he was baptized, it says he went his way rejoicing. The evidence of the gospel, the evidence of the gospel penetrating a heart and a person really knowing the Lord. Of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What he's telling us is that even when the Old Testament prophets were writing down the things about Jesus Christ, the sufferings of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And then on the other hand, they were writing about the glories of the Messiah, the kingdom age, Isaiah chapter 11, 35, Psalm 45. That they themselves came to a point where they were puzzled. They did not understand all about what they were writing about. And they were searching, inquiring, scratching their little prophet-like heads, trying to figure out what was going on. Because they couldn't understand. On one hand, you speak about this glorious kingdom age and the reigning Messiah. And then over here, we're writing about he was led as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They pierced my hands and my feet. They couldn't even see that I was a man as they looked at my countenance. They plucked my beard from my face, dying for people's sins. And they searched trying to figure this out. What they were certain of, however, is that the very scriptures they were writing about the Messiah would be something that they would never see fulfilled in their lifetime, that they were writing for a future generation. That they were speaking about things that would affect us. And so they looked ahead, even as we look back. They looked ahead and they didn't quite understand how it fit in, but they just knew that it was for a future time. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When the prophets were writing, and in their prophecies they were gazing through the corridors of history, they saw those two great events, the sufferings of the Messiah and the future glory of the Messiah, often as you or I would look at two mountain peaks. If you, from this angle, strip away the wall, and you look at, on a nice sunny day, the Sandia Mountains, from this angle, they look flat. They look like a steep precipice that's a shelf that goes all the way across. But you take a tram up to the crest, and as you're going up, all of a sudden, those mountain peaks start spreading out, don't they? You see valleys that you can't see from down here. You look from down here, and there's several peaks that look stuck together. All you see is a little peak, and then the upper peak. But you go over it, or you walk through it, and there's a valley. The prophets looked through time, and they saw two mountain peaks. One said, in effect, the sufferings of the Messiah. The other said the future glory. Now they were sandwiched on top of each other, and so it was a paradox to them. They didn't understand it. You and I live in a very unique time. We happen to live in that valley, that interval between the suffering of Jesus Christ and his second coming when he establishes the kingdom age. They didn't have the benefit of seeing the valley, and they certainly didn't know it would last 2,000 years. But there is that gap. He came the first time they were anticipating it, and he came as a suffering servant, and he died on the cross. He ascended up into heaven. He is now waiting for the full number of Gentile people to be come in, for the gospel to be preached all over the world. Then there will come a time when he will again deal with the Jewish nation through the Great Tribulation period. And then he's going to come a second time, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. But the prophets writing about that didn't quite understand how that was going to fit in. However, they wrote with such incredible detail these events. You read Psalm 22, and that has baffled scholars for years, because there you have David writing a detailed account of the effect of Roman crucifixion, which wasn't to be invented until 1,000 years after his time. And yet he wrote about it in such vivid detail. Isaiah speaking and prophesying about the things that would happen to Jesus in such vivid detail. He was able to glimpse what was going to happen without being able to experience it. But notice verse 11 for just a moment. It says, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. When the prophets wrote their message, when they sat down and took their pen and wrote a prophecy, they were doing it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They weren't sitting there kind of thinking, now what would sound good? Let's see. Thus saith, that sounds more professional. Thus saith the Lord. Now, how can I make this next part rhyme a little bit? Give a good beat to it. Oh, that's a good word. Not at all. Although they used their own personalities, the Holy Spirit was in them guiding the words. That's why you could have such accuracy in prophecy. Flip over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, these men did not originate the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't think about them on their own. Prophecy did not originate in the mind of the prophet. It originated in the mind of God. And the prophet was the instrument of God, and the pen was the instrument of the prophet. And so God moved through the prophet to write down the very words of God. However, there's a beautiful word in the next verse. It says they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the New International Version does a beautiful job of translating this, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word used of when a wind would come and drive a ship across the sea. You put up your sails, and you let the wind carry the ship along. Now, if you take your hands off the sails and you don't tack, you just let it go, where will the ship end up? Wherever the wind's blowing. The direction of the wind determines the destination of the ship. The direction of the Holy Spirit determined the destination of the prophet. Although the Lord let them maintain their own emphasis in Scripture, their own style, their own personality, the end result, the goal, was the very Word of God. They were moved, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. And so it's of no private interpretation. They didn't come up with these thoughts on their own. Because of that, I simply draw your attention to that, to let you know that the Bible you hold in your hand is inerrant. It is without error. It is authoritative. And you can lean on it. You can trust it. If you approach this book like they do in many college courses, the Bible is literature only, and you think, well, you know, there's a lot of neat sayings in here, and I kind of like that. In fact, there's some very good advice in here. In fact, I think there's some things in here that really are the truth. Probably lots of these things are the truth, but, you know, probably not everything is the truth. If you approach it like that, you are of all men most miserable. Because the question is, which parts? And you'll struggle with that question forever. You'll be wondering, is this inspired or is that his opinion? It's all inspired. It's all inerrant. It's all authoritative. I have basically met three classes of people when it comes to the Bible. First of all, there's the person who says, oh, it's just a myth. It's just a fairy tale. Or it's a good story with some facts, but, you know, they really embellish this thing and try to pump it up a lot bigger than it really was. Then there's the person who believes that the Bible is important, probably owns one, believes there's a lot of good truth in it, and believes it's even the Word of God, but doesn't do much with it. Doesn't study it, doesn't give himself or herself to it, and is not quite sure if it's really authoritative, really inspired, really inerrant. Then I've met the person who says, the old cliche, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. This is the Word of God, all of it. It's inerrant, it's authoritative, and I'm banking my life and my future on it. Now, I have had the privilege to observe all three classes of people. I've watched them live, I've watched them die. I've seen them go through their life and make plans, and I've buried all three classes of people. And there's a big difference in the way they live and in the way they die. One has joy inexpressible, full of glory. The other two either have headaches and misery, and life just really doesn't make sense to them, or they're banking all of it here, or they're just back and forth, very wishy-washy, no solid foundation. Sir Walter Scott, who's a famous British author, when he was dying on his deathbed, he was also a Christian. He said, bring me the book. And his secretary, who was standing there, he knew that he had thousands of books. And he said, which book? And Sir Walter Scott said, the book, the Bible, the only book for a dying man. He banked his life, rested his life on the Bible during his life, and now he said, bring it to me now. It's the only book for a dying man. And you can rest on it. The Spirit of God was in them and signified. So when you read a promise of God, don't think, I wonder what this means, or if I could really even believe this, or believe it. Trust it. Bank your life upon it. And then in verse 12, there is that phrase that I want to draw your attention to. Something that has baffled me, and I have enjoyed. I've actually gotten humor out of it for years. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let me read to you just a few portions of Scripture. You don't have to turn to them. I copied them down. Ephesians 3:10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, that is the angelic beings, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. For it seems to me, 1 Corinthians 4, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe and to angels as well as to men. 1 Timothy, he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Angels play a large part in our salvation, in drawing us to Christ. Once we are saved, Jesus said that when one sinner comes to repentance, all the angels in heaven rejoice. And then when it comes to salvation that the prophets were looking forward to, the angels desire to look into these things. When Jesus came on the scene, it was the angel Gabriel who proclaimed to Joseph and Mary the birth of Christ. Gabriel came to Zacharias in the temple and said, you're going to have a son named John. Angels appeared at the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds. And now it says the angels desire to look into these things. I am certain that it must be hard to be an angel looking down at this earth, observing in the arena the church of Jesus Christ. I bet they get frustrated, as so many times they see that we don't put zeal or energy or our lives into the gospel message. We really don't mean it. And here's these angels with all these power saying, give me a chance at it once again, Lord. I remember flying through the fields in Bethlehem and all those shepherds heard me. Let me do it again. Or observing the earth, how much God loves people. A guy out there blaspheming the Lord shaking his fist at God. I'm sure the angels have to be restrained. They probably want to smack him upside the head. As they hear men and women blaspheme and mock God. Oh, God, just give me one chance at him. Hold on, boys. Or saying, let me torch San Francisco, Lord. As I see the rampant sin, come on, we did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a lot worse than that. And yet they're restrained. I'm sure that they blow their minds and they wonder, God, how can you love people like that? A person who mocks you and blasphemes you. This is interesting. I'm inquiring and diligently searching into this, Lord. I want to look into this. How can you love people like that? Why would you let your son die for people like that? Must absolutely blow their minds. And actually, it says in the book of Revelation that one day an everlasting angel will proclaim the gospel to all of the inhabitants on the earth. In the end times, in the tribulation period, the angel will fly through heaven proclaiming the gospel so that every creature hears it. I'm sure that day they're going to go, oh, phew, finally, get this message out to everybody as we are spectators. I wonder what they see. Remember the scripture in Hebrews that says, be careful how you entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. Ever think about that from time to time? How many angels do we have here tonight in the service that could be watching? But see, you never know. I'm sure the angels are in this room observing us in our worship tonight. Observing us as we go from here. The Bible even, yes it does, speaks about guardian angels. People who guard us, those of us who are heirs of salvation in the book of Hebrews. They play a large part and you don't even know about it so often. Now some of you have to have kind of extra angels to guard you. Because you live kind of haywire. You drive a little too fast. You live a little bit too on the cutting edge, and God has to double up his guardian angels just to keep you around. And they're probably all the time going, unreal. What's even more frightening to them is the scripture where it says that you and I will judge the angels. They're probably going, now wait a minute, God, this is way too far here. These guys are going to judge us? Won't argue with you, it's your plan, Lord. But they desire to look into these things. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now he says, therefore, and remember the rule, whenever there's a therefore, find out. Very good, you passed the test. He has been speaking about future glory. He says, this is what you have to look forward to. This is what God has planned for you. This is a marvelous salvation. And as you are looking forward to the time when you're going to see Jesus, just like the Old Testament prophets look forward to the first coming, even though you're looking forward to that, I don't want you to just get caught up in waiting for the return of the Lord. I want to challenge you to live a holy and obedient life dominated by obedience to the Lord. Even as in the old life, your old life, you were dominated by sinful lust. Now you should be dominated by holiness and obedience because he's holy. And so he begins by saying, gird up the loins of your mind, which sounds like a strange phrase. And some translations sort of soft step it by saying, you know, prepare yourselves for action or be prepared. And they kind of take away the real oomph of the meaning of that verse. Girding up the loins of your mind is an old picture from the Old and New Testament. The men didn't wear blue jeans in those days. They wore long flowing robes. And so oftentimes when they had to get going and get down to work, and get serious about plowing a field, or if they had to run somewhere, they would take their long flowing robe that was around their loins, their waist, and flowing down. They would bring it up, shorten it, and tuck it into the belt, which was called a girdle. It was a belt that went around their waist. So they would gird up the loins the loincloth, the long robe, they would tuck it in and they would be ready to get serious. It's a common equivalent of saying, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Get serious. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind, central control station. Think through these things. Get serious in your thinking. Just don't accept at face value things without really thinking them through, because you people are going through persecution and adversity. And so you have to be prepared mentally, girding up the loins of your mind. And then it says, be sober. Now that can either mean don't be intoxicated, or in its context, it would better mean don't allow intoxicating thoughts to rule you. So often it's so easy to get carried away following winds of fashion, winds of doctrine, the latest craze, and forget that we're going to heaven and we have a goal, and it's not to get too comfortable here. And so be sober-minded. And it says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think clearly, refuse to get carried away in your thought processes, and rest your hope fully on the time when Jesus Christ is coming. You know, one of the saddest things to me is when time rolls on, is people sort of becoming complacent about the second coming of the Lord. In the early 70s, late 60s, Jesus is coming back. Everybody was saying that. Now people really aren't living that way anymore, and it's very sad. Our hope is a living hope. It's a blessed hope. In the letter to Titus, he said, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My hope is the return of Jesus Christ. Yes, I hope that things will be better in China with all of the persecutions that the Chinese are facing. Yes, I hope that unemployment will go down and that more people will get jobs. Yes, I hope, on and on and on. But my hope is not in those things as much as in the Prince of Peace. There will be no peace till he returns. I hope in all these things, but my hope really rests upon his return. Now, a lot of people will say, well, you're an escapist. Fine. You want to call it that? Fine. Because really, I am going to escape all these things. Jesus said, pray that you may be able to escape all of these things and stand before the Lord. So I'm praying that. And I have no intention of staying around during the tribulation. And I do rest my hope completely upon the revelation, the unveiling, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Because of that, you are to be obedient, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in ignorance. Isn't that an interesting way of putting your former life into perspective? Ignorance. But he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, what does that mean to be holy? Does that mean you have to look a certain way, talk a certain way, dress a certain way? Some churches would tell you, yeah, you have to dress a certain way, cut your hair a certain way, carry a big Bible a certain way, say certain vocabulary. We'll change it real well. You know, holy simply means to be different. You're to be different. The temple in the Old Testament was called Hagios, holy, because it was a different building from all other buildings. It was set apart for worship. The Sabbath was a holy day because it was different from all the days of the week. A Christian is a holy person because you're to be different from all other people. You're not to be like them. You're not to try to fit in and be like them. Sometimes you wince under the fact that you are seen as so different from everybody else. Right on. Good. Don't be obnoxiously different. But if the difference is because you have a bright light that is shining, turn up the electricity. Be different. Why? Because God is holy, set apart, distinct from all creation. He's different. And so like Father, like Son. He's holy, you be holy. And it's time to close. But it's simply, in verse 17 says, And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here with fear. In other words, if you know God as your heavenly Father, then recognize that you are on a journey. You are traveling through this world. Your roots are not to be here. You're just passing through. This world is a bridge. You're to pass over it, not to build on top of it. You're to cross. Live in the light of eternity. Sojourn or pass through this world in reverence or fear. The story of Moses comes to my mind when I think of this. Moses, as we talked about a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, was able to distinguish between short-term gratification and consequences and long-term gratification and consequences. He knew that, well, I could stay here in Egypt and maybe be Pharaoh one day, and I could be rich, healthy, wealthy, and wise, and I'd be happy temporarily, but in the long run, I'd lose out because I'd miss the plan of God for my life. On the other hand, I could decide to be one of those Hebrew slaves and identify with them, knowing that I'll suffer persecution, that I'll be hated, and in the short run, I'll suffer. It'll be a real bummer, but in the long run, it's worth it. And so it says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He recognized, I am only visiting this planet. I'm passing through. I'm on an extended leave. And I'm not going to plan all of my security and all my hope just in this measly little world. I've got something reserved in heaven, undefiled, that fades not away. A better country, a better home. Because of that, I will identify with God's people. I will journey through this world with reverence, with fear, which means I will live in the consciousness of the presence of God. I will know that God is always watching, God is always with me, and that causes a reverence. And it's always good when we suffer, because when we suffer, we get this perspective. When we face adversity, all of a sudden that short-term and long-term payoff comes into view. We start thinking in terms of forever. And so I encourage all of you, make decisions based on the long haul, not just the short haul. Some of you have put off even becoming Christians for that very reason, because you know that perhaps in the short run it would complicate your life. You know that perhaps God would call you to relinquish everything you have and follow Him. And you think, I don't know if I'm willing to do that. It might cause you some strained relationships. You think, I don't know if I'm willing to do that. But in the long run, the payoff is amazing.